In the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5 and verse 5, the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This is the third in our series of lessons on the Beatitudes. And this, of course, is one of the things that Jesus preached in what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. You know, most of us who've been around the block a couple of times remember how the Prudential Insurance Company encourages people to get a piece of the rock. Now, of course, they're referring to the Rock of Gibraltar in a figurative sense, and they want your business in a real sense. But to many, when it comes to owning a piece of the earth, this is more than just a mere slogan. In fact, it becomes with many an obsession. Many work all of their lives to possess a piece of this earth. They believe that it gives them a feeling of being sturdy and having endurance and permanency. Most people have a desire to possess a piece of this world, and thus huge sums of money are spent on real estate. Far more than what I can even imagine. And consequently, when people depart from this life, huge estates are dispersed amongst family members, and very often the inheritance comes from the disposal of huge sums of property. A great deal of pride and pleasure is associated with the possession of such an inheritance of property. Sadly, there's often a great deal of quarreling over those who are going to get what and how much out of that inheritance. But you know, it's very unlikely that Jesus spoke of such an inheritance as this. Those who are meek are not disposed to possess a great deal of worldly possessions as a result of greed. And thus, I sincerely doubt that Jesus was talking here about giving a literal deed of the earth to the meek. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, what was he saying by this? Well, the point is that what he holds out for people as an incentive, it's not this world. In fact, in Romans 14:17, the observation is made that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Thus, our understanding of this inheritance that Jesus speaks of must be interpreted and understood in light of spiritual principles. Jesus wants to help free us from the bonds of this world and not to cause us to be further entangled in it. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, let's talk just a little bit here about meekness and what it is. What is meekness? Well, I want to begin this morning, as I do very often, by dispelling any misunderstanding that we might have about the subject of meekness. Excuse me. Many have the misunderstanding that what Jesus is talking about here with regard to meekness is indeed what we would call weakness. The world sees the go-getter, get-ahead fellow as the one who is strong and aggressive and assertive in life. Thus, he would not be considered by the world to be meek. Some consider meekness just easygoing, going with the flow and not causing any ripples in the water. Some people think meekness is just niceness or being easy to get along with. Some people think that meekness is a spirit of compromise. Some want peace at any price.
But dear ones, from a biblical perspective, the meek man is not a fence straddler.
On the other hand, what do we learn about meekness? Well, we learn that meekness is compatible with great strength, great power, and great authority. Well, what exactly does Jesus mean then by meekness? Well, first of all, let's look at the principle that is set forth. The principle can be found in the original use of the word in the Greek. One authority on the Greek text says that this Greek word is found in, that is praus, is the way it's pronounced, is used in one special sense. It is used for a beast which has been tamed. A horse which was once wild but has become obedient to the bit and bridle. That's what meekness is. Interesting. And if in that definition you see the secret of the word, don't you? The secret of the word is gentleness. But behind gentleness, a strength of steel. Think about this. A dog, especially a lap dog, can be trained. It can be obedient. But you can also put a muzzle on it and put a chain around its neck and keep it from running away or causing harm to someone. Now look at this horse. You put a bridle in his mouth, and if you're lucky, he'll do what you tell him to do. But if he doesn't want to do it, he ain't going to do it. My in-laws had a horse one time that they decided nobody could ride. Because all he would do is try to find a tree he could go under somewhere and brush you off. I fooled him. I laid down flat on his back when he went underneath the tree, and lo and behold, when he came out, I was still there. But you know, I couldn't control that horse. He's bigger than me. I can't pull back on a leash on him and hold him back. But when they are properly trained, they are meek. Even though they have the strength, they are meek. And of course, we know from that this is what is under consideration in this word that we're talking about from the Greek language. It is not talking about something that is spineless or weak. It is not spineless or weak. It is not merely a sentimental fondness or passivity. What is it? Well, here's the best definition. It is strength under control. Strength under control. The use of the word in classical Greek was to describe a domesticated animal whose strength is channeled in the correct direction. It describes what we might refer to as draft horses or logging horses, who pull great wagons with heavy loads. Or it could refer to a racehorse. One of them is bred to be strong and to give steady pulls for strong or long periods of times. The other is bred to run fast for a relatively short period of time and with a very small person on their back. But with this thought in mind, then, the idea of meekness that we talk about here is using strength and energy and ability for a cause that is greater than self. Interesting definition. What cause is this that is greater than self? It's the cause of God. And meekness, remember, is strength under control. What does that mean? Well, if it is for the cause of God and is strength under control, meekness is the life that is controlled by Jesus. It's as simple as that. Meekness is the life that is controlled by Jesus. Now, we have examples of meekness that are recorded for us in the pages of inspiration. And I think one of the most outstanding ones, other than Jesus himself, is the example of Moses. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, we are told that the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Now, that word humble there comes from the root word from which we get meek. Now, what is it in the life of Moses that shows meekness? Well, let's think about that for a moment. Was the life of Moses one of weakness? Was Moses just some namby-pamby guy that let everybody run over him? No. I read where Moses single-handedly killed an Egyptian who was abusing one of his brethren. That sure isn't weakness by any stretch of the imagination. And we read where he fought against the band of shepherds that hindered the seven daughters of Reuel from watering their flocks. That doesn't sound like weakness to me. Moses' life is not characterized by a spineless, compromising, ineffectual character. He is the man who partitioned God's mercy on behalf of the Israelites after having delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh, which, by the way, he stood before him and pled their cause. And when he stood beside the Red Sea, his Pharaoh's army was coming up behind him. What did he do? Cower and say, oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? No, he didn't. He said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That's what he said. But then, whenever God saw the sin of the people at the base of the Mount Sinai, God said, stand back, Moses. I'm going to wipe them all out and we'll start over again with you. What did Moses do? Did he say, okay. No, he didn't do that. He pled with God. He petitioned God and begged God not to destroy them. Moses was meek because his strength was channeled in the direction of a higher purpose. And that purpose was God's will. Moses was a strong and manly man. Now, what do we mean by this? That's supposed to be a quotation mark, not a question mark. I don't know how I got that there. That really is interesting. But anyway, manly man. He was as manly as any man that ever walked on the face of the earth. Yet, his manliness was controlled for the purposes of God. That's meekness. That's the meekness we're talking about here. But you know, another example we might mention is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul's life was certainly not a course of weakness, nor was it the path of least resistance. Look at the list of things in 2 Corinthians 11, 23-27 that Paul says he had been through. He was beaten, stripes above measure. He was in prison. He received 40 stripes minus one 5 times. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. Once he was shipwrecked. He was in peril of water and robbers and his own countrymen and the Gentiles. Perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, and perils amongst false brethren. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness, hunger and thirst and fastings, in cold and nakedness. This surely doesn't sound like some weak person to me. I was reading a very interesting description that required just a little bit of imagination, but I could almost see it unfolding. When the Apostle Paul was dragged outside the city and stoned and left for dead, and all the people who had been listening to him were standing there and they were looking like, what's just happened here? And much to their amazement, up he gets, dusts himself off, and goes right back to it again. That's not a weak man. That is not a weak man in any stretch of the imagination. And why was it this way? Because he served the higher purposes of God. That's why, in the letter to the Philippians, in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 14, he describes how he presses toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. None of these other things were important to him. None of these other things. Why? Because he pressed toward the goal of the higher purpose of God's calling. But you know, that makes me think of something. And that is that the church today is designed to serve God's purpose, our higher purpose that God sets before us. Remember that you are meek when God's purpose in the church is greater than your purpose. You see what I mean by this? I have my own purposes in my life that I have as priorities, but God's purpose is higher. God's purpose is higher. Why? Because the church, as God designed it, is greater than me. The church isn't me. It is something much greater than me. And it is not the preacher. And it is not the elders. No. It is a body that belongs to Jesus Christ. And one which he purchased with his own blood. That is a purpose far, far, far greater than my own. But also remember the promise that Jesus connected with this blessedness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now I know ever since the beginning of this lesson you've been wondering, well, if it's not the earth, what is it? Well, don't worry, I'm going to answer that question to the best of my ability for you. What is it? What does it mean? Well, this phrase, inherit the earth, is not a phrase that is peculiar to the Sermon on the Mount. Did you know that? In fact, in Psalm 37 and verse 11, the psalmist David wrote, the meek shall inherit the earth. But in that context, what's he referring to? Well, he's referring to the land of Judea that was given by God as an inheritance to Israel. It was part of the promise he made to Abraham. Repeated it to Isaac and then to Jacob. This was the inheritance that they looked forward to. Now, in both passages, excuse me, the word rendered earth carries with it the idea of land. In Hebrew, the Hebrew word is translated land twice as many times as it's translated earth. And I'll tell you something. Twice as many times. The Greek word in the New Testament, however, comes from a word that literally means arable. I didn't know what that meant. And some of you smart folks out there probably know what that means. But it literally means able. Thank you, Dylan. It's better than that warm water I had. Arable simply means able to be plowed and cultivated. Thus, land. That's what it refers to. Now, what about the phrase?
inherit the earth. You know what that is? That is a Hebraism referring to the promised land. You say, well, that's a Hebraism.
Well, we have isms like that today. Doesn't do any good to lock the door, the barn door, after the horse is gone.
It doesn't refer to horses or barns.
But we understand what the phrase means. This phrase means that you will receive what God has promised. That's what it means. Inherit the land, inherit the earth means the same thing. Now, what is the inheritance then that is expected by Christians? Well, that's what's important to us. Because Jesus was talking over here in a time when all these other promises already come to pass. They had inherited the land that God promised. Well, what does this promise mean? Well, the promise means that God has given us something that is far beyond and far better than what the Israelites had hoped to receive. Something far, far better. And what is it that they receive? Well, if we look carefully here at Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16, and I'm not going to read all of this for you because I don't want to prevail upon your time. But notice here, he talks about Abraham, who went out from the place where he lived to receive something as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Well, that's a lesson in and of itself, is it not? Okay? But he sojourned in the land of promise, and God kept affirming to him that his heirs would receive it as a promise. That is, it would be their inheritance. But look down in verse 16. We desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, that is interesting. Now, in this context, by the way, he talks about us being strangers and pilgrims and so forth. And that literally means someone who is a guest or someone who is passing through, an alien, if you will, a foreigner. But by implication, it talks about us as being guests. Now, pilgrims is the idea of being a stranger in a foreign land. Properly understanding the context, then, the worthies of old that he's talking about here were people who understood that they were just passing through this earth. When he gave them the land, that wasn't all they were looking for. Think about that. Abraham died, never receiving the promised land himself. But you know what? It didn't bother him any. He was looking for something far beyond that. Something far, far beyond that. So, if they're looking for something far beyond, where did they expect to be eternally? Well, they were looking for a better, a heavenly dwelling place. And God prepared it for them. Thus, the land or inheritance, which the meek are seeking today, is a heavenly city, which God prepared for the faithful. This, by the way, is further testified in the writings of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Now read along with me here. Reading from the New King James Version. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There it is. There it is. That's what the meek will inherit. They will receive a place that God has prepared for the faithful. Not by being compromising or weak. No, 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 no. But by being strong and controlling that strength in accordance with the will of God. to serve His purposes and not our own. That's what it's all about. Now, I mentioned to you last week about the progression of the Beatitudes and how they build upon each other. And I'm going to keep coming back to this as we go along through the course of these studies, Lord willing. First of all, we talked about the poor in spirit. Humility opens the door of belief or faith. And we talked about mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. We talked about godly sorrow that brings about repentance. Notice, it opens the door from faith to true repentance before God. Blessed are those who mourn. And third, meekness, controlled strength, does what? It opens the door to obedience and surrender of life to God. That's what it does. Now, there are no doubt that there are stepping stones in here that are connected one to the other. And you know what it's very much like? It's very much like God's divine plan for the salvation of man. Look at it with me carefully now. What is required of us? Well, we must hear the gospel in order to believe it. And what is the result when we hear it? We have faith. We have confidence in it. We believe what it says. Then, having believed what it says, what do we need to do? We need to change our mind. That's what repent means. Change your mind. Change your will. And then, what will you do when you change your will? You will confess. Confess what? You confess what you believe. We see the example of this, by the way, in the case of the Philip and the eunuch. Philip preached unto him Jesus from the prophet Isaiah. That's where he began. And they came to a body of water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Now, listen to what Philip said. "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And you know what he told him? "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And upon that confession, they went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Notice how these fit together. Baptism is a submission to burial in water. That's what baptism is. Baptism is really not something you do. Think about that. It's not something you do. It's something that is done to you, that you submit to. It is a burial in water in compliance with what? With what you have come to believe because of what you heard. And what you heard built faith within you or belief within you. And that belief caused you to change your mind. And once you changed your mind, you were willing to say what you believe because of all of this. And upon that belief, you were ready to be obedient by submitting to baptism. You see how they fit together? Just the way that all of these distinct and separate parts of the Beatitudes fit together. One after another. Now, none of these alone are sufficient. How could you confess what you believe if you don't believe anything? Why would you be baptized if you didn't believe there was something to it? You get the point? One builds upon the other. And what is the result? God's divine plan for the salvation of the souls of men.